bearing shame and scoffing rude. In my place, condemned, he stood. That is a marvellous description of what theologians call penal substitution. In my place, condemned, he stood. The Lord Jesus Christ bore the punishment, bore the condemnation for sin for us, instead of us, in my place, in our place. This is the centre of the gospel. And it is what all evangelical Christians believe with all their hearts. It's always been resisted, it's always been opposed, and sadly, recently, it has been either rejected or sidelined, even by some who belong to the evangelical community. Later on in this series, I'll look at some of the objections to this truth that some people are making these days. The idea that it is unnecessary, that a loving God can forgive sinners without a sacrifice, without his son bearing the punishment. The idea that it is unjust or immoral for someone else to bear the punishment for others. But I don't want to look at the objections at the moment. My aim in the first two or three sermons is simply to look at the biblical material and to ask, what does the Bible teach? Well, we began 2 weeks ago with Jesus himself and how the Lord Jesus thought about his death. And we saw that it was something voluntary. He laid down his life. It's something he needn't have done, but it's something that he chose to do. He laid down his life. It was something he believed he had to do. We must go, I must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things. And the idea that he need not do this, suggested even by his friend Peter, he regarded it as a satanic idea. Get thou behind me, Satan. You're thinking like men. You're not thinking like God. He saw this time of suffering in Jerusalem as his hour, the hour for which he had come into the world. He had to undergo this baptism of suffering. He had to drink this cup of wrath. He had to give his life a ransom instead of many. It was the Father's will that he should do this. And that's why Jesus set his face to go to Jerusalem. We also saw that Jesus said that his death would be the fulfillment of the scriptures. The Son of Man must go as it is written of him. And after the resurrection we read that he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And he showed them from the scriptures how the Christ had to suffer before he entered into his glory. So we've looked at what the Lord Jesus taught about his death. Tonight, I want to look at the Old Testament scriptures. Jesus believed that his death was the fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures. So if we look at the Old Testament scriptures and we find that the Old Testament scriptures teach that sin must be atoned for by a penal substitution, and if Jesus believed that his death was the fulfillment of those Old Testament scriptures, then clearly the Lord Jesus saw his death in terms of penal substitution. And if that is how the Lord Jesus saw his death, then that is how we must see it also. So we're looking at the Old Testament. Does the Old Testament teach the necessity of penal substitution? There are many passages that we could look at. I want to confine myself to just three Old Testament passages this evening, one of which has been read to us earlier. But there are two passages I want to look at before we come to that one. And we'll only be looking at each of these passages very briefly. The first passage is in Exodus chapter 12. You needn't turn to it. You're familiar with the story. Exodus chapter 12. It's the story of the Passover. The Passover was the central event in the Old Testament. It's what the Israelites look back to every year. The Passover. And you will remember that Israel was in captivity in Egypt. And after 9 plagues, Pharaoh still refused to let Israel go. And so God determined that there would be a 10th plague, which would get him to change his mind. And in this 10th plague, all the firstborn in Egypt, all the firstborn sons in Egypt would die in a single night. The angel of death would sweep through the land, and all the firstborn of Israel, of Egypt, sorry, would die. What about Israel? Well, they were not automatically exempt from God's judgment. After all, Israel was just as stubborn, just as hard of heart as Pharaoh, king of Egypt. So they were just as guilty, and therefore just as liable to God's judgment. And nor did God just forgive Israel's sins. He didn't just say, well, let's just forgive them. No. Exactly the same fate awaited the firstborn of Israel as awaited the firstborn of Egypt. But God, in the case of Israel, made a way of escape. And each household was to choose a lamb, and they were to kill that lamb, and they were to smear the blood of that lamb around the doors of their houses. And God said, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. That is exactly what happened. The following morning, after the Israelites had done that, and after the angel of death had passed through the land, next morning, the firstborn of Egypt were dead. The firstborn of Israel were alive. So in every household, there was either a dead son or a dead lamb. Either a dead son or a dead lamb. And if the son was alive, it was because the lamb had died. And if the lamb died, the son lived. And if that isn't substitution, I don't know what it is. The Passover lamb died instead of the firstborn sons of Israel. And every firstborn son in Israel could say that morning when he woke up, the lamb died for me. The lamb died in my place. And the judgment of God could not fall upon those families where a death had already occurred. And the result of all this, of course, as you know, was the liberation of God's people from Egypt. Now the point is that in the New Testament we find that the Passover in the Old Testament is a shadow of a reality. And the reality is the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus died at Passover time. He went to Jerusalem for Passover. He died at Passover time. His last meal with his disciples was a Passover meal. And he said, from now on, do this in remembrance of me. I'm replacing the Passover with this simple celebration of bread and wine in remembrance of me. According to John, Jesus died at the exact hour, 3 o'clock in the afternoon, when the Passover lambs were being slain in Israel. And John actually says, as he describes what happened at the cross, and he describes that the legs of Jesus were not broken, he quotes from Exodus chapter 12, not a bone will be broken. That was to be true of the Passover lamb. It was also true of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not a bone was broken. And If we needed any other evidence, the Apostle Paul actually calls Jesus our Passover. Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed for us. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7. What can that mean? Other than that Christ died as the substitute of his people. What can that mean other than the fact that the judgment of God fell upon him instead of falling upon his people? And those who are sprinkled with his blood are safe and sheltered from the judgment of God because he died. That's the first passage I want to look at from the Old Testament. The second passage is in Leviticus chapter 16. Leviticus chapter 16. And it's all about the Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement was the annual climax of Israel's sacrificial system. Now let me just put Leviticus and the sacrificial system into context for you. The book of Leviticus answers the question, how can a holy God, the God of Sinai, dwell in the midst of a sinful people? You remember that the holy God of Sinai made a covenant with the nation of Israel, and he covenanted that they would be his people and he would be their God, and that he would dwell in the midst of them. And the basis of this covenant were the Ten Commandments. And those Ten Commandments were stored in a box which was overlaid with gold, and that was kept in the Holy of Holies, in God's tent, God's special tent, in the midst of Israel's camp. There were the Ten Commandments, the basis of God's covenant with Israel. And no sooner had Israel accepted the terms of the covenant than they had seriously sinned. They made a golden calf, and they had an orgy round this golden calf. And when Moses saw it, he was carrying the stone tablets with the Ten Commandments, and he smashed them to the ground, symbolic of the fact that already, almost as soon as the history of this nation had begun, they had proved themselves to be people with no regard for God's law, and God's law had been shattered by the people of Israel. Now God, the holy God of Sinai, was to dwell in the midst of Israel. How could that be? How can a holy God dwell in the midst of an unholy people without those unholy people being consumed? And the solution to this problem is sacrifice. And the Day of Atonement was the annual climax of Israel's sacrificial system. It was a bit like a spring clean. Now we clean our houses all the time, don't we? We clean our houses all the time. But certainly when I was a youth, I don't hear quite so much about it nowadays, but when I was a youth, people used to have a spring clean for some reason. Do people still have spring cleans? No? No. I'm showing my age, aren't I? People used to have a spring clean. It's not that they were dirty all year. Cleaning had been going on all year. But they had a big annual clean-up at springtime. And sacrifices, of course, went on all the year throughout every day of Israel's history. And yet, every year there's this annual Day of Atonement. It was a big clean-up every year. Now, for the sake of time, I won't go into all the details of the ritual of the Day of Atonement. But the high priest offered a sacrifice for himself, because he was a sinner, like everybody else, which was a bit of a problem. And then he chose two goats. And it's interesting that in verse 5 of Leviticus chapter 16, the two goats are described as a sin offering. The two goats are one sin offering. The first goat was killed, and the high priest entered into the Holy of Holies with the blood of this goat that had been killed. And he sprinkled the blood on the lid of the Ark of the Covenant, inside which were those Ten Commandments, the basis of the covenant that God had made with Israel, and the commandments that were constantly being broken. And so, by sprinkling the blood on the lid of the Ark of the Covenant, the high priest was saying that between the broken law and a holy God, there is the blood of this sin offering. And we can almost hear God saying, as he said to his people at the Passover, "When I see the blood, I will pass over you." Well, what happened to the second goat? The second goat was taken to the high priest, and the high priest laid both his hands on the head of the second goat. And as he laid his hands on the head of the second goat, he confessed over it, it says in Leviticus, all the wickedness and rebellion and sin of the Israelites, thereby putting them, that is, putting Israel's sin, on the goat's head. Okay, so the high priest laid his hands on the head of the goat, and as he did so, he confessed all the sins and iniquities and transgressions of Israel, thereby putting those sins and iniquities on the head of the goat, as it were, symbolically. That goat was then taken out of the Israelite camp. He was led into the desert, away from the people of God. It was excommunicated, if you like. It was put out of the people of God. He was taken to a desert, and then it was led away, and off it wandered, and it was never seen again, and presumably before long it died. Two goats, one sin offering, illustrating two aspects of atonement, the means of atonement, the blood of a substitute between the broken law and a holy God, and the results of atonement, sin removed. Sin removed. Put upon the head of a substitute, as it were, and carried away and removed. There is a verse in Psalm 103 which says, as far as the east is removed from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Now again, the New Testament is clear that the Day of Atonement is a shadow of a great reality. And the great reality of which it is the shadow is the Lord Jesus Christ. And the New Testament says that our Lord Jesus Christ bore the sins of his people. He shed his blood for them. And this removes our guilt. It removes our sin. And when Jesus died, when this great event took place, the curtain of the Holy of Holies was torn in two from top to bottom, indicating that this sacrifice had ended all sacrifice, and the way was now open into the presence of a holy God because Jesus had died. The penalty for Israel's sin fell upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, if that isn't substitution, I don't know what it is. Okay, so we've looked at Exodus chapter 12, and we've looked at Leviticus chapter 16. We come now to the passage that Wynne read earlier, Isaiah 53. A most remarkable passage. The fourth of a series of poems in the central section of Isaiah. And the poems are about a figure called the servant of the Lord. God calls him my servant, my servant. And the point about this servant of the Lord is that he will be highly exalted. Exalted beyond what anybody can imagine. He will be highly exalted and lifted up after much suffering. Now the passage is clear, and we can open our Bibles at Isaiah 53. The passage is clear that the suffering of this servant is undeserved. He is described in verse 9 as innocent. He had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. And he's described in verse 11 as my righteous servant. My righteous servant. So this suffering is not for anything that he has done wrong. He is without violence, he is without deceit, he is God's righteous servant. So why has he suffered? Suffering such as we have described in Isaiah 53 is a mark of rejection by God. He is abandoned by God. He's despised. He's rejected. He's a man of sorrows. He is familiar with suffering. He is someone, Isaiah says, to be avoided. You don't want to be seen in this man's company. He's described as being like a leper. You hide your faces from him. You turn away from him. You don't want to be associated with him. Why? Well, we considered him stricken by God, smitten by God, afflicted by God. This man's obviously done wrong, but he hasn't done wrong. And yet God is treating him as if he's done wrong. And yet he hasn't. He's my righteous servant. His sufferings include the removal of his liberty. He is led away. He is taken away. He's led like a lamb to the slaughter. His liberty is taken away. His suffering includes physical abuse. He is wounded. He is pierced. He is crushed. His sufferings lead him to death. He is cut off from the land of the living. He pours out his life or his soul unto death. He is buried. So why these sufferings? These terrible sufferings. While they're certainly caused by his fellow men, at a deeper level, the Lord God is involved. Verse 10, it was the Lord's will to crush him. It was the Lord's will to crush him. The Lord makes his life a guilt offering. So God is somehow involved in the sufferings of this servant. So why this suffering? Why does this servant suffer so? Why is he treated as the guilty one, numbered with the transgressor? Well, the heart of the passage tells us, verses 5 and 6, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. How can anyone deny penal substitution, punishment substitution, when there's a verse like that in the Bible? The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And the language of sacrifice is used. The Lord makes his life a guilt offering. He will bear their iniquities. Remember that scapegoat, that second goat on the Day of Atonement, bearing the sins of Israel into the desert. He will bear their iniquities. He bore the sins of many. Notice that Isaiah doesn't say merely that the servant suffers with us. There are many people who deny the doctrine of penal substitution, who are happy to say that Jesus suffered with us. The passage doesn't say that the servant just suffered with us, though that is true. It says that he suffered for us. He suffered for us. Look at the pronouns in verses 5 and 6. Notice the contrast between he and us, and our and we. He took up, verse 4, he took up our infirmity. He carried our sorrows. He was pierced for our transgression. He was crushed for our iniquity. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. The Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. You couldn't have it any plainer than that. He died for us. And what are the results of his sufferings? The results of his sufferings are peace for us. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. Healing for us. By his wounds we are healed. Justification, verse 11, for us. By his knowledge, that is by the knowledge of him, my righteous servant will justify many. That means put them right with God. Put them right with God. Give them a right relationship again with God. My righteous servant will justify many. He will bear their iniquities. So these sufferings of this servant are sufferings that lead to salvation. Now the point is again that when we come to the New Testament, the New Testament is clear that this suffering servant is Jesus. Do you remember that story of Philip, who is led by the Spirit to go into the desert near Gaza? And he sees an Ethiopian. And he goes to the Ethiopian's chariot. And the Ethiopian is reading an Old Testament scroll. He's reading from the scroll of Isaiah, the prophet. And he's reading the very passage that was read to us earlier tonight. And the Ethiopian says to Philip, "Who is this about? Is the prophet writing about himself? Is he writing about somebody else? Who's it about? I can't understand this passage." And we read that Philip told him the good news about Jesus. Philip told him the good news about Jesus. And when you come to Peter's first epistle, Peter, at the end of the second chapter of his first epistle, uses language straight out of Isaiah 53. Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin. No deceit was found in his mouth. That's straight out of Isaiah chapter 53. He himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree. By his wounds you have been healed. All this is straight from Isaiah 53. You are like sheep going astray. But now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. He committed no sin. No deceit was found in his mouth. By his wounds we have been healed. He bore our sins in his body on the tree. It is absolutely clear that Peter is taking Isaiah 53 and is applying it to the Lord Jesus Christ. What about Jesus himself? Did Jesus think that he was this servant from Isaiah? Well, constantly he tells his disciples that he's come into this world to be a servant. He's come into this world to serve. And he tells his disciples that they have to go to Jerusalem because he is to be rejected. He was despised and rejected by men. And in Luke 22:37, he quotes that passage, "He was numbered with the transgressors." He's talking to his disciples about what's going to happen to him. And he quotes Luke 22:37. "He was numbered with the transgressors." And he says the scriptures must be fulfilled. The deliberate silence at his trial is surely also a reminder of Isaiah 53. "He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth." The silence of Jesus at his trial is mentioned in the Gospel accounts. And then the little word many. The Son of Man came to give his life a ransom for many. And at the institution of the Lord's Supper, this cup is the covenant in my blood which is poured out for many. My blood is going to be poured out for many. I'm going to give my life a ransom for many. That goes right back to Isaiah 53, where the servant pours out his life unto death, and he bears the sins of many, and he justifies many. So Jesus is the suffering servant. And the suffering servant suffered for Israel and for the world. His sufferings and his death were a substitutionary punishment. He bore the punishment that others deserved. And because he bore it, those for whom he died are set free from that judgment and that punishment. So, let's summarise what we've learnt tonight. We've learnt from the Old Testament that God's people can live in the presence of a holy God only because a substitute dies. That substitute might be a lamb, it might be a goat. Most amazingly, it becomes a human being, a servant of the Lord in Isaiah. And when we get to the New Testament, we find that Jesus is the Lamb. Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. We find Jesus is the scapegoat, bearing our sins. We find that Jesus is the suffering servant of the Lord. Jesus is the one who was condemned in our place, bearing shame and scoffing rude. In our place, condemned he stood. And if that's true, then to deny it is a terrible thing. To sideline it, to marginalize it, is a terrible insult to the Lamb of God. Terrible insult to the one who died for us. This should be at the center of our thinking, always, that Jesus died for us. Charles Spurgeon could say, he was perhaps exaggerating slightly, but he could say, I can sum up all my theology in four simple words. He died for me. We need a resurrection as well. I'm sure Spurgeon would have agreed with that. But he died for me. That is what we believe. And that is what we must continue to believe. That is what we as a church here will continue to preach and continue to stand for. He died for us. Lord, may this not just be a doctrine, even a correct doctrine. May it not just be ugly words like penal substitution. May it be the experience of our hearts. May we all know what it is to be sprinkled by the blood of Jesus, to have his blood sprinkled upon us, to be covered, to be protected by his death on the cross from the wrath of God. Help us, Lord, to enter into that. Help us, O Lord, if there's anyone here who lacks assurance of salvation, who is wondering whether they're good enough for a holy God, help them to see that they are not. And help them to see all their sins on Jesus laid. The Lamb of God was slain. His soul was once an offering made for every soul of man. Lord, help us to take this in. Holy Spirit, seal it upon our hearts, we pray. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God, our Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.